Today we continue on as we work our way through the book of Mark. And this Sunday, we are finishing up chapter three, and we'll be in chapter four next week. And really we call this what they are saying about Jesus. As we read this, you're going to see that several times in this passage that we read, it's going to say, for they were saying about Jesus. And it really tends to break up this passage really nicely about what people were saying about Jesus. This comes in a larger section of Mark that's focusing on mainly the opposition that Jesus is facing early on here in his ministry. Now, when you see the 3 points, you're going to see that it basically follows something that maybe you're familiar with from C.S. Lewis. He has this famous argument about Jesus that one has to affirm that either Jesus was a liar, a lunatic, or that he was, as he said, Lord. That was C.S. Lewis's argument in Mere Christianity and some radio talks in 1942. I actually learned this week, I didn't know this before, that he wasn't the one that came up with that argument, that he kind of came up with the fancy way of calling it liar, lunatic, and Lord, but it actually was about 10 years earlier, was in a book by Watchman Nee, and then even earlier than that, John Duncan came up with what he called the trilemma in 1860 that had that exact same thing, that when we approach Jesus, we have to come to basically one decision. Either he is lying about what he says knowingly, either he is crazy and he's saying it and he doesn't think he's lying, but he's just bonkers, or he truly is Lord. And really what we're going to see as we work through this process is that the Bible, or Mark, lays that out for us as well. That's what people were saying about Jesus. He was crazy, he was evil, or he really was who he said and was Lord. We'll also see that this passage includes one of, I would say, the most frightening, put that in quotes, but one of the most frightening verses in all of Scripture, maybe alongside of Matthew 7, 22, 23, where Jesus says, not all who say, Lord, Lord, and have done things in my name will be in my kingdom. But we also see this sort of frightening talk about a sin that is unforgivable. We're going to try to talk about all that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 20 and read to the end of the chapter. If you don't have your scriptures, we have it on the screen. We have it on your bulletin. So join along with us as we read. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Father, it is your word that is a lamp unto our feet, that instructs us this morning as we come here on this cold morning. We ask that our hearts would not be cold, but would be open to hearing from you. Speak to us further through your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's estimated that in the United States, there's about 330 million people, which isn't all that interesting of a fact until you put it up next to the fact that it is estimated that Americans eat more than 300 million sandwiches a day. All right? So if those numbers are right, that means that every day almost the number of people in this country is consumed by, you know, that many sandwiches is being consumed every day in this country. And now I personally don't eat a sandwich every day, so that means some of you are going for seconds and thirds. It must be, right? But sandwiches are a big part of American culture, apparently. I think that must include burgers and things like that, too, so if you're wondering about that fact. But if you're wondering about the background, I'm sure you're all wondering about the background of the sandwich. The sandwich was, quote-unquote, invented in England in 1762 by John Montagu. If you knew anything about this, he was the Earl of Sandwich. And legend has it is that he had a major gambling problem, and he would spend long times at the card table. And one day, as he was in the midst of a major binge of gambling or something, he called for the cook to just bring him a slice of roast beef between two pieces of bread because he wanted to be able to eat but not have to set down his cards, right? And at that point in time, the sandwich was born, apparently. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Right? But I ask you, was the sandwich really invented by the Earl of Sandwich, or might it have been invented by John Mark, the author of this gospel? I've talked about this before, but one of the literary features that we find in the book of Mark, and this is the first one, but we're going to see several of these as we move forth, is something that theologians call a Markan sandwich. It's something that Mark does a lot. You saw it in this passage. What he does is he starts with one subject or one scene, gets going in it, stops, interrupts it, brings in a totally different, seemingly at least, different narrative or theme, finishes that, and then picks up where he left off in the other one. He creates a sandwich. Two pieces of bread and some meat in the middle. And really, the idea behind it, as is anyone who eats a sandwich that isn't on some sort of crazy keto diet, we all know that the best part of the sandwich, the important part of the sandwich, is what comes in the middle, not the bread. The bread is just what you hold on to. But the idea here is to really highlight what happens in the middle. So this is our first Markan sandwich that we have. And now that I said that, can you see how that played out a little bit in what we read? Jesus' family, and then this interaction, the meat with the scribes. So, as I said, the bread of our Markan sandwich is Jesus' interaction with his earthly family. The meat is his interaction with the scribes. But it's this interaction with the family that bookends our passage, and that's where we'll start and end this morning. Now, it's January, but we just came out of November and December. See, aren't you glad you came to church for all this information? The order of the months. We come out of Thanksgiving and then shortly after Christmas, and I know that a lot of you, like our family, we do several celebrations with extended family. You know, you maybe do Thanksgiving with this one side, and then you go the next weekend and do it that, and then it seems like you get a break for 1 week, and then all of a sudden you're doing Christmas with your extended family. Take a second to just think about all that time you've spent with family lately. Does anyone here not have somebody in their extended family that you think is a little crazy? Right? I mean, you know, maybe not certifiably insane or anything like that, but it's sort of that person you said to your kids, well, you know, Uncle Tom just says some weird things, you know, or something like, everybody's got that crazy relative, right? When our passage today, and by the way, if you can't think of one, it's probably you. So But our passage today begins with Jesus and his earthly family pretty much identifying him as the guy in the family that seems to have a screw loose, that's a little cracked. In the passage, his family is identified as, first of all, his family. Then in verse 32, it's as his mother and brothers. Something that's a bit of an aside, but maybe interesting and helps us with this, is that Joseph, his earthly father, is not mentioned at all. In fact, although Mary is mentioned several times throughout the Gospels, Joseph is never mentioned after the incident that happens with the young Jesus that gets lost in the temple. He's not at the foot of the cross with Mary. If you read, you know, John chapter 19, you see that at the cross, like, Jesus commits the care of Mary to the disciple John, and that would be very odd, you know, if Joseph were still alive. So the main argument is that Joseph is probably dead, but even by this time. Now, one argument could be that the Gospels choose not to talk about Joseph just because they want to maintain clarity that Jesus' only father is Yahweh. But again, most scholars believe that Joseph was deceased even by the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, and maybe even quite a while before that. Think of a few years ago when we studied the miracle at the wedding of Cana. And if you look at the way that Mary talks to Jesus in that, you really get this sort of impression that Jesus probably, up until he started his ministry, was the head of the household for that family. That's not essential to know, but it really kind of helps us inform a little bit about how Mary and the brothers might have been feeling as they're hearing these stories about Jesus. Our passage today, we begin with the crowds once again mobbing Jesus at his home. Now again, this is not his home in Nazareth, but probably Peter's family home in Capernaum. We've kind of showed some pictures of what that looks like and talked about that a little bit. It was obviously some distance from his home in Nazareth because Mary and his brothers are just hearing about what Jesus is doing. Crowds are swarming Jesus as we start our passage this morning, to a point that his disciples and Jesus could not even sit down and eat without interruption. Again, maybe where Mark learned about the sandwich, right? Just think, that's probably all they could do was grab a sandwich. I'm just saying. Maybe John Mark and Jesus invented the sandwich. But when Jesus' earthly family hears about this news, about what's going on, they're concerned, to say the least. Our text declares that they assumed that Jesus had finally lost it, right? You can picture some of the brothers that probably are not quite as nice saying, you know, Jesus always was a little different, but now he's finally snapped, right? You can think of Mary thinking, if he keeps talking this way, he's going to get himself killed. Maybe thinking he should be back here to help with the family business. Therefore, Mary sends some of Jesus' brother to go and collect him and bring him home, thinking, you know, he's finally snapped. He's having a nervous breakdown. Let's get him home and care for him here. Well, there's two ways I'd like you to consider this first event, this first piece of bread in the sandwich this morning. First, to think about the intentions of Jesus' family, as they travel to Capernaum to seize him. And then secondly, to think about the perception of Jesus in this passage as the unavoidable result of proclaiming and living out one's faith in Christ in this world today. First, let's think about the intention. Now, one might wonder, was this a well-intentioned action by Jesus' earthly family? And there can be no doubt that when we step aside from the clarity of the written scriptures, we're standing on thin ice. So it's usually not wise to speculate on motive, on why people are doing things, unless it says so right in the text. So I say this with humility and an openness to correction. But I do think that Mary was well-intentioned when she sent some of her other sons to bring Jesus home. And first off, from her perspective, it was probably practical. Jesus had been the head of their household and the breadwinner for some time. And it certainly would have been helpful to have another working male around the family. Secondly, it was probably protective. Moms never stop wanting to protect their children, young children or old children, to protect them from others or protect them from themselves. And going around declaring yourself to be God was a great way to get yourself killed in ancient Israel. Third, she probably wanted to protect the family name. Stories about Jesus were spreading all over the region, and I assume Mary and the brothers believed that these tales were tarnishing their good name in the community. Maybe even bringing shame on the good reputation that Joseph had built in Nazareth. Finally, if they really believed Jesus had a screw loose, they probably wanted him to come home so they could legitimately care for him. In their minds, it might have been out of the highest form of love that they wanted to bring him back home. Again, we don't know for sure, but I assume that identifying Jesus as a lunatic and desiring to bring him home was well-intentioned for Jesus' family. Now, why does that matter? Well, I believe it is an indication that sometimes our best intentions are the very things that get in the way of us loving and serving Jesus fully. See, this section in a greater whole is all about the opposition that Jesus is facing. Sometimes it's the direct opposition from evil people, like those scribes that we're going to look at in a second from Jerusalem, and the Pharisees that confront him over harvesting and healing on the Sabbath. But opposition comes from other areas too. We've talked much about the crowds who are not doing it with a bad intention, but they just keep hindering what he wants to do. And then again, here we have his family, those who love him, his mother and brothers, again, getting in the way of his ministry with well-intentioned opposition. Sometimes our best intentions are the very things that get in the way of loving and serving Jesus fully. You see, we're familiar with Jesus' rebuke of Peter in Mark 8, 31 and 33. Just read just a second from that. But this is Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, and the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, right? And then we see Peter taking him aside and beginning to rebuke him. But turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Right? We're going to talk about that when we get to Mark chapter 8. But let's not miss the fact, the setting, that Peter did not intend to be an agent of Satan as he pulled Jesus aside. Right? Again, I mean, we don't want to step out too far in assuming what his motive was, but I think it's pretty safe to say that he intended to encourage Jesus. But all of a sudden, he is found to be, under his good intentions, an agent of Satan. And so as we read this section, on one hand, we must understand that sometimes our best intentions can get in the way of what is right and good. We have to remember that we do not know better than God or the Bible. Was Mary well-intentioned? I think so. Was she sinning in such a way that if she would have succeeded, that it would have been disastrous? Yes, absolutely. A bite of this bread from the Mark and sandwich reminds us that our feelings and intentions are a gift from God, but they can also lead us in a dangerous direction if they're not aligned with the Bible and the will of God. I think of so many things that we might argue about in our culture today that we know are opposed to the ways that the Lord wants us to live. You think of, but even people who are, or many people who are pro-choice, are that way out of good intention, out of compassion placed on the mother as opposed to on the child. For those who are pushing, you know, for same-sex relationships, that comes from a well-intentioned place of compassion for people of same-sex attraction. We can go through any of these things and we can see that well intentions often lead people in the wrong direction if they're not aligned with the Bible and the will of God. We can look at those things and say, yeah, they're wrong. But also remember that their wrong comes from a twisting of a good gift from God. This part of the Mark and Sandwich reminds us that our feelings and intentions are good, but always need to be aligned with Scripture. Secondly, this top layer of bread reminds us that all who proclaim faith in Christ, that all who live out the life of a disciple of Jesus, will at times be called crazy, called a fanatic, called a lunatic. Now, this isn't on your outline, so if you're following along, you have to write this in your own handwriting here. But it's just a little point that Jesus was certainly not the first to be considered crazy for the positions that he took. And by no means would he be the last. What happens to Jesus in this passage has happened time and time again throughout church history, and it's no less common today. I'd argue that anyone who takes his or her faith seriously and speaks on behalf of Christ and his kingdom will, at some point, be accused of fanaticism or lunacy. It's something that will happen, and will happen more and more as our culture moves away from biblical moralism. In a sense, we're all becoming the crazy uncle. It's the inevitable future of those who trust Christ and live out their faith. His family called him a lunatic. The scribes called him Lucifer. Called him an agent of the devil by the prince of demons. He drives out demons, they said. Whereas the first insult came from his family and was most likely well-intentioned, this might be the most vicious insult that Jesus was ever labeled during his earthly ministry. The text says that the insult came from scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, a little geographical and spiritual note. Because Jerusalem was a higher elevation than most places in Israel and was the spiritual epicenter of the region, whenever people go to Jerusalem, the Bible says they go up. And whenever people come down or come from Jerusalem, it says that they come down. So just in case you kind of, you know, you think about how we use, you know, say you go down to Florida or you go up to Minnesota, we kind of use that as directional. Well, the Bible uses it because Jerusalem has a higher elevation and is the spiritual epicenter. But in addition to that, in the Gospel of Mark, whenever Jerusalem is mentioned, it's mentioned with a sense of dread. If it were a movie, every time you read about Jerusalem in the book of Mark, and we're going to see this more as we get into chapter 8 and beyond, but basically this was a movie. Every time Jerusalem's referenced, there would be some of that foreboding music coming up in the background. We'll see it more and more as we move forward, but whenever the city is mentioned, it's viewed as this place of conflict and difficulty. And the simple fact that these scribes are said to travel from Jerusalem tells us trouble's on the way. What does the trouble look like? Well, let's see what they were saying in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." So his family, again, called him a lunatic. The scribes called him Lucifer. His family called him mad. The religious leaders called him bad. One thing to note before we get into the accusation here is that the scribes could not deny the power that Jesus was displaying. They couldn't deny the stories that they were hearing. They had seen it with their own eyes. See, they didn't come down from Jerusalem to tell the crowd that what Jesus was doing was all a bunch of illusions and parlor tricks. Now, it's clear that they could not refute the facts that the lame were being healed, that the crippled were walking, that the possessed were being restored to their right mind. They could not deny the results, so instead, they tried to concoct an illogical lie to try to turn people away from Jesus, to try to convince them that he was someone he was not. The point is, these scribes are not well-intentioned. They are here to directly oppose the work of God's kingdom. They came to call what was good evil. They came to call what was holy and righteous impure and demonic. They do it by trying to convince the people that it is by the power of the devil that Jesus performs these miracles. It says he is possessed by Beelzebul. Now you might ask, what's up with that name? I thought it was Beelzebub. Some of you are thinking, I know I don't have a degree in theology, but I definitely know that Queen clearly sings, Beelzebub has the devil put aside for me. Right? Some of you know what I'm talking about there. The more holy ones of you don't right now. But here's the likely history of that name. Beelzebul was probably the proper name used by the Canaanites. And it roughly translates to Baal the Exalted or Baal the Lord of the Heights. It's a reference to the Canaanite god Baal that was worshipped in these Canaanite areas, but also falsely worshipped throughout Israel at different times in their past history. Usually in the Old Testament, you will not see the name Beelzebul, but instead the name Beelzebub. And that has to do with a simple trick of the language that they do. They add that B on the end, and it changes the meaning of the name from what I said before, Baal, the Lord of the Heights, to Baal, the Lord of the Filth, or Baal, the Lord of the Flies. By the way, the book Lord of the Flies is actually taken from the alliteration of Beelzebub. You're getting all these little pieces here today. You should be really thankful, right? But that's interesting to note. But I guess what really matters here in our passage is that by the time of Jesus' day, that it really was just another name of saying Satan or the devil. The scribes are using it as a title for Satan himself. So here they are accusing Jesus of being in league with or being Satan himself. And Jesus responds to their accusations with two short parables that are there to clearly expose their lie, revealing that their argument was as illogical as it was sacrilegious. Again, in verse 23 through 26, he called them to him and he said, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end." In Jesus' first mini parable then, he cites the logic of a divided kingdom and a divided house. He says a kingdom cannot expect to win a war with outside forces if at the same time they're in the midst of a civil war. They're just not strong enough. And similarly, a house cannot stand externally if there is internal strife weakening it from the inside. He says it'll fall easily. And so Jesus says if the kingdom of Satan has this internal fighting going on, it would be divided. It would be in complete chaos. But obviously that's not the case. Right? We've noted that in Jesus' day, and it's very clear in the book of Mark, that Satan was obviously alive and well during this time. We've mentioned the many confrontations already that Jesus and the kingdom of God has had with the kingdom of the demonic. So Jesus lays out the logic that a kingdom is divided and it is weak. If it is divided, it is weak. And then he points them basically out and says, does it look like Satan's kingdom is weak right now? You can just imagine that it just got silent, right? Oh. And then the second mini parable, Jesus declares that he's come to bind Satan and plunder his house. And really, this is a look to the future of what Christ will do on the cross. I doubt the scribes understood much from this second parable. But we understand it as something that looks forward, that looks at what Christ will accomplish through his death and resurrection. That Jesus will bind Satan, that he will remove the sting of death, that Jesus' work on the cross will eliminate the claim the devil has on those who trust Christ. We think of this now, and we know that therefore in our day that Satan is bound. That doesn't mean that he can't still cause havoc. In some sense, a wounded or cornered animal is one of the most dangerous. But we know that Satan has no claim. He has been defeated. He is bound and he is awaiting a final judgment. We can talk about, actually, we will talk about those things more as we work our way through the book of Mark. But I think what most are interested in contemplating is this next verse. What I said is one of the most frightening warnings in all of Scripture. Verses 28 and 29, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." That's not very scary. That's the next one. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now, I want to address this difficult saying of Jesus in two ways. First, I want to approach it pastorally with some sensitivity. I want to explain, first of all, what Jesus is talking about. And at the same time, calm any fears that you may have committed this sin already and stand eternally condemned. I know a friend from college who went to a certain concert and was singing along as the concert person was like tearing up a Bible on stage, and he was, you know, into it. And I remember him thinking that he had committed an eternal sin that could not be forgiven because of this passage as he was like cheering as a Bible was being torn up. So I understand, and I want to be pastoral in thinking that there are people that struggle thinking, I might have done this. But also, at the same time, I want to do necessary justice to the mood of this passage. I remember several years ago, I went and attended a pastor's conference, and one of my favorite pastors was there teaching us pastors about preaching. And one of the things he said is to be careful when you're preaching the word to preach the mood of the text. So, you know, if you're preaching Psalm 23 or 2 Corinthians 1, these texts of pure comfort, you don't, you know, throw the fire and brimstone out. And in the same sense, if you're preaching Galatians 1 that starts out, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" You don't preach that with much comfort. That is a strong verse, right? And so this passage certainly has the mood of a strict warning. And therefore, we're to read this with some amount of trepidation and careful reflection. If we don't carefully reflect a little bit on these words, I think we miss Jesus' intention. And so first, the explanation. What's Jesus talking about here? Is there really an unforgivable sin? Well, yes. As verse 29 clearly states, there is a sin against the Holy Spirit, a form of blasphemy that cannot be forgiven and stands throughout eternity. That's a little shocking to hear. But there can be no doubt of this. Jesus says a person who commits this type of sin, quote, never has forgiveness. Now, when humans say never, it's usually hyperbole. I think of, you know, having young kids in the house and how often we hear that we will never wear that or we will never eat that again, and then the next day it's happening, right? It's hyperbole when we say never. That's not the case with God. Never literally means never to God. And so we must affirm that there is such a thing as an eternal sin, and those who commit it will never be forgiven. We don't only see it in the Gospel of Mark, but in Matthew and Luke. Each of the synoptic Gospels mentions this unforgivable sin. So yes, there is an unforgivable sin. So then what is it? Well, here's where we can be so thankful to John Mark, because he tells us what the scribes were doing that brought them so dangerously close to committing an eternal sin. Again, it's about what they were saying. What does verse 30 says? It says, "For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." That, of course, links up with what they had already been saying in verse 22, that Jesus is Satan, or he's in league with Satan. Therefore, the unforgivable sin in this context is knowingly lying and ascribing the works of the Lord to be the works of the devil. There's a little bit more to it I want to go into. First of all, note that Jesus does not say that these scribes have actually committed an eternal sin yet. Right? It actually seems to me that Jesus is warning the scribes that they are dangerously close to committing an eternal sin, but have not necessarily cemented that position yet. And I think that's an important distinction, because as frightening as it is to think of an unforgivable sin, we have to remember that right before this verse, Jesus says this. I'm really having trouble with the clicker guy. Okay. He says, truly, that's the word amen in the Greek, amen. I say to you, usually amen comes at the end, but truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Which almost seems to contradict then what Jesus says in the next verse. That there's a certain type of sin and blasphemy that's not forgiven. Right? And so in verse 28, everything is forgiven if you repent. But then in verse 29, but there's something that cannot be forgiven. And you kind of wonder, what's going on here? Let me try to put this together. First, we must affirm that there is such a thing as an unforgivable sin. It's characterized by knowingly ascribing the works of God as the works of the devil. But it's more to it than just that. Because it's not a one-time statement, but instead it is a conscious, clear, and consistent resistance to the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is not a one-time comment, a one-time mistake, a one-time going to a concert or something and cheering for a Bible to be torn up. This is not something that someone does unknowingly. It's not even an extended time in your life where maybe you turned your back on the Lord and then repented of that months or years later. The unforgivable sin is a conscious decision. So it is something that you are clearly knowing and thinking through. That you know the truth and you're choosing to hide the truth or twist the truth. It is clear. It is not something that you happen into or make a mistake. You're not going to end up in a judgment seat after you die and Jesus say, well, I remember when you did this. And you're like, I have no idea. It is a clear, knowing, conscious decision. And it is consistent. Not a one-time act, but something that is a consistent resistance day in and day out all the way up until the last days of your life or when Jesus comes back. When we understand that, we also understand why this sin is unforgivable. The sin is unforgivable because a person like that will never come to the Lord in repentance. See, there's two pictures you can get in your mind when you think about the unforgivable sin. One is that a person commits something and then comes to the Lord in repentance after realizing they did it. Comes up to God, and God basically says, sorry. I really wish I could help you, but I can't help you on that one. I can see that you're contrite and you're humble. I see that you're repentant, but my hands are tied on this one. Jesus' blood just does not cover that sin. Or you can come with the picture that God will forgive any and all sin that is accompanied with true repentance and faith in Jesus. By the way, that's the correct picture. God will not turn away a repentant sinner. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. God will forgive all who repent. The reason that there is one eternal and unforgivable sin is not because they do something so bad that Jesus' sacrifice cannot cover it. It's because the position of that person's heart will never allow themselves to come and repent at the foot of the cross. Jesus is the only way to forgiveness. Yet if you call the work of Jesus the work of the devil, if you spend your whole life in a position of rebellion and distance to Jesus, then there's no forgiveness for sin because there is nowhere else to go. So I said that this needed to be dealt with pastorally and do justice to the mood of the text. Pastorally speaking, let me say this. If these words scare you, if you think, maybe I've committed this sin. Maybe I've maybe I've done this, maybe I've said something, done something, or taught something. If you're worried about that today, worried that you have committed the unforgivable sin, let me clearly say you haven't. At least not yet. Because if you are feeling convicted, if you are feeling repentant over anything that you've done or said about God, then it proves that the Spirit is still at work within you. It proves that your conscience is not seared. Repentance and the blood of Jesus will atone for whatever that sin is that you're worried about today if you return to Him in repentance and faith. The unforgivable sin isn't about a one-time act, but about a lifelong disposition of the heart that clearly, consistently, and consciously rebels against God. And if you're worried about it, it means you're not too far gone yet to repent and receive forgiveness. Let me also leave you with a warning, because the mood here is a mood of warning. People are warned here. We're warned here. Religious people are the ones being warned here. I'd actually argue that only religious people can commit this type of sin, because in order to rebel and fight against the Lord, to lie about the Lord, you have to know and acknowledge that He actually exists. The warning, therefore, is for those who know the truth of Christ, for those who have seen and tasted the goodness of Christ, for those who have seen the love of Christ in His body and experienced it, but then turn their back on it, lie about what they saw and experienced, attribute it to something evil. But there's a great warning there. That's the meat of the sandwich. Then we come back to Jesus' earthly family, who have arrived now to collect Him. Verse 31. And His mother and His brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to Him and called Him. And a crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking You." And He answered them, "Who are My mother and brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, "Here are My mothers and My brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is My brother and sister and mother." Jesus' mother and brothers, His earthly family came saying, "He's out of His mind. He's a lunatic." The scribes came saying, "He is in league with Satan." But the true family of Jesus, the true mother, brother, sister of Jesus, are those who say, "Jesus is Lord." Those who do the will of God. And so in the end of this passage, we are left with the question of lordship. Is Jesus your Lord? I think as we come out of the Christmas season, there's been much talk of Jesus as Savior. But Jesus did not come to only be Savior. He came to be Lord. Accepting Christ as Savior happens once. It happens when we acknowledge our sin, repent of our sin, and choose Jesus and His forgiveness. But acknowledging Christ as Lord and leader of your life happens every day. It happens moment to moment. It is a shaping of our heart. It is a denying of the things that we want in the flesh. It is doing things that we don't want to do. It is seeking holiness in a world that's unholy. It is seeking righteousness and faithfulness. It's trusting in His provisions over our own efforts. The list goes on and on. It's easy to say that Jesus is my Savior. It's much harder to live a life where Jesus is your Lord. The cost of discipleship is putting Jesus' kingdom first in your life. Who are disciples of Jesus? Well, they are His brothers and sisters. And who is that? They are those who place Him first in their life. Not only as Savior, but as Lord. even to the point of their spiritual connection with Jesus superseding the ties of earthly family, of the flesh and blood that we have here on this earth. I wonder how you think about church, how you think about your relationship with Jesus. You see, your faith is not just an extension of yourself. It's not just a way to make you feel better or make you become a better person. Your relationship with Jesus supersedes who you are. And your church, your relationships with other believers, that's not just an extension to your nuclear family. It's not just here to help you parent better and have a stronger family. Jesus tells us that these relationships supersede our earthly family. That family with God is more important than even the ones that we have in our homes that we go home to tonight. Jesus says, "These are my true mother, brother, and sisters." We notice that Jesus mentions each role in the family outside of the Father. Obviously, that is because there's only one Father of all who is in the family. Right? That role is God's alone. We're all brothers and sisters of Jesus and of one another under the loving care of one Father.